In your bulletin, you will find right where we were. If you didn't fold it up there, you're right where we need to be. 306 is our responsive reading this morning. The resurrection account from John's Gospel. We'll actually be looking at some of the other accounts this morning. As always, the bold words will be yours. We are reading from John chapter 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the feet and one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Amen. We are gathered here this morning, of course, as we always are on the Lord's Day, to celebrate. But we are especially gathered here today to celebrate the resurrection. We are here to celebrate the event depicted so famously on screen. That's the inset from Jan van Eyck's Adoration of the Lamb. You'll see there the Lamb bleeding, should be dying, should be dead, a wound like that on his chest, and yet he is not. And if we were to zoom out from this very famous painting, you would see all the masses of humanity, the wealthy, the poor, old, young, men, women, religious leaders, common folk, everyone gathered around, worshiping, adoring the Lamb. I imagine your Latin's probably about as good as mine, but it says there on that altar, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." That is what brings us here on this particular day. This is the event that we are celebrating. Spring, bunny rabbits and Easter eggs and things like that. Sure, that's fine. I like spring as much as the next guy. It doesn't feel really springy out there today, but I like spring. But spring is not what has brought us here. It is the resurrection because he is risen. There you go. We're going to start this morning, we're going to be in a number of passages, and I'd love for you to find your way to 1 Peter, right? I'm trying to connect the dots for us, and I hope, among other things, that you're discovering, especially maybe some of you younger folk, can you really connect the dots between Good Friday and 1 Peter? Can you really connect the dots between resurrection and 1 Peter? Can you connect the dots between the Old Testament and 1 Peter? And the answer is yes, because all of these things are interwoven and interconnected. And so part of my hope here in connecting the dots to where we are in our normal sermon series is that you'll see that and appreciate that. But what I want to do for us this morning is read from 1 Peter chapter 2, skipping ahead of our regular schedule here a little bit. And I would love it if you would rise, please, for the reading of the Word of the Lord. Just a few verses here, and then we'll try to unpack these and connect some dots. Concerning Christ, we read, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Lord God, thank you for this passage. Thank you for all of the word. Thank you above all else this morning, Lord, for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, without which we would be utterly wasting our time. If it weren't for the fact of the resurrection, we would all of us be better off sleeping in a little bit and anticipating nothing more than finding some eggs and eating some chocolate. But God, because of the truth of the resurrection, we are here with so much more at stake, so much more to appreciate, so much more in which to revel and joy. God, our hearts soar this morning, and I pray that those that maybe aren't just yet, that through the reading of your word, through the connecting of these dots, you would be given great praise. I ask, God, that you would encourage us as we need encouragement, challenge us as we need challenging, but above all else, that your name would be made great here, that your name would be made great all over this world, in churches all over, seeking to faithfully proclaim the truths of Scripture and the truth of the resurrection. God, I pray these things in the name of Christ risen indeed. Amen. And you can be seated. That lamb, the adoration of that lamb, the resurrection of that lamb, all of these are things that we have had opportunity to think about and to ponder in the last several weeks, and really throughout the whole Lenten season. We have a month or so where we think actively about the advent of Christ. We think actively about his coming as a child in that manger. And now we've had a similar amount of time in which to ponder and think and wrestle through this other great anchor, these two events that are the hinge of human history, the arrival of and then the work of Christ, his obedient life, death, burial, and resurrection that we celebrate here this morning. And I hope, as I was reading in 1 Peter, that many of you thought to yourselves, yeah, some of those words kind of sound familiar. Like you've maybe read them in 1 Peter, but you've maybe read them someplace else. And so what we're going to do first here this morning is find our way back to the Old Testament. We're going to find our way all the way back to Isaiah. So in Isaiah, if you're not quite sure where Isaiah is, find Psalms. That's pretty easy to find. And then go forward a little ways and you'll be there. Isaiah chapter 53, but it really actually picks up at the end of chapter 52, is probably the most famous prophecy in the Old Testament specifically concerning the death of Jesus, specifically concerning his cross death, his crucifixion, his suffering on our behalf. You're going to know these words, kids. You've heard these words. I know you adults have heard them many, many, many times. It's also probably worth noting here that in a synagogue, in a traditional Jewish place of worship, this passage is actually left out of their annual reading. No one has any great explanation for that, but strangely, this passage, which most plainly speaks to Jesus in the Old Testament, left out of the liturgical reading for Jewish people. We, on the other hand, are not going to leave these words out. We're going to look at him this morning. And what you just read in 1 Peter ringing in your ears, we see these words. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted, as were many as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They have made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide with him a portion, or divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So I'm hoping that many of those same words were ringing in your ears as we saw in 1 Peter. And so what I want to do here to start this morning is kind of connect some of those dots for us. So if you have the ability to, if you're using a digital Bible, to open two different passages, great. If you have a physical Bible with you, then hold your place here in Isaiah 53, as well as back there in 1 Peter. And there's a handful, look at these, passages that we want to look at, where 1 Peter clearly has in mind what's being prophesied in Isaiah 52 and 3, right? Very clearly, Peter, 1 Peter, written by Peter, and that's actually going to be relevant to us this morning. So let that sink in just a little bit. 1 Peter is not some generic book of the Bible. 1 Peter is a text written by Peter. And so as we think about the man Peter, knowing his Old Testament well, knowing his scriptures soundly, and quickly coming to mind and is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, these texts in Isaiah 53 are coming together as he writes words like this. In 1 Peter, he says that this man, Jesus, was reviled. So I'm reading from 1 Peter 2. If you can't follow along in both, that's okay this morning. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, it's a strong word, more than just made fun of, more than just poked at, more than just teased, so much more than that. What does it mean, preacher? Well, look at Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. Like, that's a whole different kind of level, right? Someone to be so hated that you don't even want to look at them. You don't even want to see them. Don't want to acknowledge their existence. We esteemed him not. He was reviled. What else does it look like? Look at verse 8 of Isaiah 53. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Stricken for the transgression of my people. And we know that to be true, that the generation surrounding Christ, who among them? Precious few. Precious few of the people in the generation of Christ actually acknowledged, because they despised him. They rejected him. Some actively oppressed him. Some actively mocked him. Most ignored. Most turned away their faces. Didn't want to see. Didn't want to hear. Didn't have or want eyes to see or ears to hear. And so Peter says, echoing these words of Isaiah 53, he was reviled. Furthermore, though, back in 1 Peter, he says, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. Wow. Now, there's an important lesson. We could probably preach an entire sermon on that. How common is it in our modern world to assume that if someone wrongs you, I mean, obviously, you should wrong them back, right? If someone says something cruel about you, obviously, you should tee up your best insult and hurl it back at them. And yet here is the Lord Jesus, so much more than teased, so much more than belittled. And he did not revile. He did not threaten. Echoing these words of Isaiah 53, Jesus, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And we'll have a chance to see that in the gospel accounts here yet this morning, that Jesus was given, it seems, all kinds of opportunities to defend himself. Pilate gave him at least one, probably several opportunities to defend himself and say, whoa, this is a big misunderstanding. And no, he just remained silent, just as Isaiah 53 prophesied. What was he doing while remaining silent? Well, 1 Peter says, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That is, the Lord Jesus simply entrusted himself not to the judgment of Pontius Pilate, not to the judgment of any crowd, not to the popular opinion about him or his status or any of those sorts of things, but to the Lord God Almighty, as we read in Isaiah 53:10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Notice the text starting with the will of the Lord to crush him, and chapter 10 or verse 10 ending with the will of the Lord prosper in his hand. What a turn of events. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, and then through that process, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And here is the Lord Jesus trusting not in his own power, trusting not in the power of his disciples, rebuking, you'll know the story, famously rebuking one who pulls a sword on his enemies. No, no. He's famously praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. Famously, and for good reason, our example of simply trusting in God himself. Furthermore, back in our text in 1 Peter, we learned that there was a point to all of this. Verse 24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, a metaphor there for the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And he's literally directly quoting Isaiah 53 here. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, not his own. He was crushed for our iniquities, not his own. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. He suffered. Much has been made of the actual story of the crucifixion. Many of you know these details, and I won't get too gruesome for you this morning, I promise. But to imagine just for a moment, guys, being literally, physically spiked to a cross through the two bones of your forearm, right? So I know we always say the hand, that wasn't there. It would have been between these two, the radius and the ulna, right? And then similarly spiked through the ankles and hanging there. And the physical difficulty, imagine just trying to hold yourself up, even if you didn't have nails, just grabbing something, and you're just kind of trying to hold yourself up here, the physical difficulty of that. And then to be speared, all while wearing a crown of thorns, blood and sweat running into your eyes, all with a crowd mocking and belittling. But guys, as awful as that isn't the real tragedy of crucifixion, not of Jesus. That's the tragedy of anybody else's crucifixion. Sadly, thousands of human beings have been crucified in human history. Thousands of people have endured roughly, physically, what Jesus did. That's not the real tragedy. The real tragedy we just read. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. It's bearing the weight of the sin of his people that is the real, the deepest tragedy of the crucifixion. And there's something that no one has ever experienced, and none of us can even wrap our heads around. What is that like in that moment to be bearing? And I'm sure it had a physical effect on Jesus. Far more importantly, it had this profound spiritual effect on the Lord Jesus. To be hanging there in the midst of incredible agony physically, but even more so, bearing the weight of the sin of his chosen people. Incredible. We read toward the end of Isaiah 53, the very last line there in verse 12, he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered among the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many. It's one of those things, you're in a Reformed church, and once you start seeing this doctrine of election, predestination, it's hard not to see it everywhere. Notice, please, he doesn't say that he bore the sins of everyone. The Lord Jesus bore the sins of many, his chosen people, making intercession for the transgressions. Incredible. Incredible to ponder, and worth pondering, guys. It's not my purpose up here this morning to sensationalize the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus is sensational all by itself. And to ponder that just a little bit. But here's the incredible thing. Peter isn't just following from his training Isaiah 53. He's learned that as a good Jewish man, and he's connecting those dots, although it's remarkable that he does. There's actually really good evidence that Peter is the very first person to connect the dots to Isaiah 53 in this specific way, in this redemptive purpose of the cross kind of way. But he's doing more than that, because as we'll see, Peter is actually following roughly the outline that Mark gives us. So turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark's Gospel. All four of the gospel accounts talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. All four of them do so in a little bit different way, sometimes very different ways. All four of them have a specific emphasis that they're trying to make. It's as if they're telling the same story, but with different highlighters. They're trying to emphasize different aspects of that same story. And if we look here at the account from Mark, we'll find also in this echoes of 1 Peter, right? And there's reasons for that. We'll start in verse 53 toward the end of chapter 14. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. He was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Many bore false witness against him, but their testimony didn't agree. Some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this testimony they did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But, as we read in Isaiah and in 1 Peter, he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And at this, the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. Some began to spit on him and to cover his face and strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard," now remember, guys, this is the Peter who wrote our text of 1 Peter. The sermons that we've started here have gotten going a little bit. This Peter that we're reading about. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man was one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you're a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes of the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." The chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make?" See, Jesus is just standing there largely in silence. "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call king of the Jews?" And they cried out, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him up to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. They clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the follower of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. And they divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charges against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one to his right and one to his left. Those who passed by derided him, just as we read in Isaiah, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself! Come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. I hope you remembered in that account, again, many of the same whispers of Isaiah 53, but also of 1 Peter, that man, Peter, the man who denies Jesus in the midst of this accounting. He is in his own message. In 1 Peter, he's following not the order of events in Isaiah so closely, but if you really do a deep look at it, he's actually kind of following the order of Mark's gospel, which means something important for us, guys. It means that Peter is not trying to deny, sugarcoat, or otherwise evade the hard truth that he himself had denied the Lord Jesus, that he himself had invoked a curse against himself, swearing that he didn't even know this man Jesus. He's not sugarcoating that. He's not trying to hide that or sweep it under the rug. He's acknowledging it. He's also, of course, pulling in these threads from Isaiah 53. So now we'll do the same thing as we did with Isaiah 53 between 1 Peter and Mark. You see much the same thing. 1 Peter said that he was reviled. Yeah, did you see the revulsion here in our text? Look again at chapter 14, verse 65. Some of the guards began to spit on Jesus. They covered his face and hit him, expecting him as a prophet to know who it was that hit him. They received him with blows. That's being reviled. But maybe the hardest one in here for Peter as he's writing these words to remember is verse 71. Peter began to invoke a curse on himself and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Jesus reviled. Not just, it's one thing to be reviled by the Romans, by Pontius Pilate, by an angry mob, but by those closest to him? That continues in chapter 15. Look at verse 12 again. And Pilate again said to them, "What shall I do with the man you call King of the Jews?" And their immediate answer, they cried out to him again, "Crucify him." You get the scene in your mind that Pilate is trying to talk over the top of this angry crowd, but this angry crowd is just chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And without microphones, he's just overwhelmed by the sound of this reviling of Jesus. "What do you want me to do? Give you Barabbas?" Yes. So he gives him Barabbas. Notice verse 15. Having scourged Jesus, Pilate, it's not enough that you're sending this man to be crucified. You must now also send him to the soldiers to be whipped to the point of flaying skin and muscle from bone. And then verse 16, the soldiers mocking by putting a royal cloak on him, a crown of thorns on him, bowing, you know, mockingly bowing before him, spitting on him, leading him away to be crucified. Furthermore, verse 29, you see even some more of this. The crowd wagging their heads, "You who would destroy the temple, save yourself." The leaders who should know best, the chief priests and the scribes, those who have studied the scriptures, including Isaiah 53 most closely, should know better, but he saved himself. He saved others. He can't save himself. Peter says to us, reminds us that when Jesus was reviled, he did not answer in kind. When Jesus was threatened, he did not answer in kind. This is the ultimate example of turning the other cheek, and we see that played out here, for example, in verse 61 of chapter 14. Pilate saying to him, "Come on, all these things, all these testimonies against you, have you nothing?" Or these are the high priest, rather. "Have you nothing to say?" And in verse 61, he remained silent and made no answer. There's charge after charge, all of them false, all of them lies, brought against him. And his response is not to get defensive. His response is not even to bring the truth to the bear and say, you see, that's a lie because this, which he certainly could have done. But he remains silent. Similarly, in chapter 15, verse 5, Pilate now, "Have you nothing to say? See how many charges they bring against you." And Jesus made no further answer. Such was it that Pilate was amazed. Like, you got to imagine, Pilate has never before stood there and give accusation after accusation to a criminal and have them just stand there in silence. This is astounding to Pilate, and it's in fulfillment of the scriptures. And in the same way, as we read in Isaiah 53, that he was entrusting himself to the will of the Lord, as we read in 1 Peter, entrusting himself to God. So verse 62, Jesus said, "I am the Son of the Blessed. I am the Christ. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. You will see him coming with the clouds of heaven." It's God and God alone. It's not Pilate. It's not the angry mob. It's not Barabbas. It's not the chief priests. It's not the scribes. It's not Peter in his denial and his revulsion. It's Christ. He's turning to the Father and to the Father alone. Now lastly, back in our text in 1 Peter, after he goes through all of the Isaiah 53 stuff, the last line that we looked at in 1 Peter, is chapter 2, verse 25. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Again, quoting from, directly alluding to Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray and turned, every one of us, not a one of us is off the hook, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This terrible truth, guys, I've seen of you, perhaps. I've seen people, especially this time of the year, walking around sometimes with T-shirts that read, I am Barabbas. This terrible truth that all of us, like sheep, silly, foolish, dumb creatures that they are, gone astray. That great truth I've read to you many, many, many times from Ephesians chapter 2, that all of us were born in league with the devil, that all of us were born deserving destruction, that all of us are enemies of God from the very moment of our birth. And yet, he has, before you were even born, called you to himself if you're one of his adopted kids. And so we read these painful words, all we like sheep have gone astray. Or as Peter puts it, you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Think about Peter himself. Peter, who denied the Lord three times, who doesn't try to sugarcoat that, who acknowledges that because he's following that order of events in his own accounting. He's not trying to deny that. And he writes to these people, you were straying like sheep. And he can say that because he too was once straying like a lost sheep. But it does beg a question, a really important question. We just spent all kinds of time going through Isaiah 53 and talking about the horrid, awful suffering and death of this one, this Messiah, this Jesus. And then we went back to Mark and we read through that whole passage about this horrid, awful revulsion and mocking and death. And now we read, but you've returned to the shepherd. Well, of course, how can that be? The only way that can possibly be, guys, is because he didn't stay dead. And that's what we're here to remember. We're here not to just ponder the horrors of the crucifixion. If that was it, if I said amen and we went home, I have failed you. The story doesn't end. We can't ignore the death. We can't ignore the details of his passing. We can't ignore the prophecies in Isaiah and the connections between 1 Peter and Mark and Isaiah. But we also can't end the story there because he doesn't stay dead. So he who was slain for us rose again, and now we are following after him. And the good news is Mark includes that too. So turn back, if you're not there already, to Mark. Mark gives us the briefest of the accounts of the resurrection. But I think there's actually an incredible power to the simplicity of the way Mark puts this. Beginning in verse 2 of the last chapter of Mark, very early on the first day of the week, this day, this Sunday, this Lord's Day, very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And did you notice the rather odd little detail in what is otherwise a very, very generic script, right? There's a power, there's a simplicity and a beauty in Mark's short words explaining the resurrection, but there's one little detail that kind of jumps off the page, I think. Did you catch that? But go, tell his disciples and Peter. But that would include Peter. You don't need to single Peter out. You could have said, just go and tell his disciples. And then that would have obviously included Peter, or maybe not so obviously, because Peter had, after all, denied Jesus. And so maybe there is some wonder, is Peter one of us anymore? Is Peter with us anymore? And Jesus lays all of that to rest and says, make sure you tell Peter. Peter, the man who years later would write the very words that we have been reading together now for these several weeks, you and I. Peter, the man who, because God trained him up and gave him providentially the lineage, the heritage, and the education, could go back to Isaiah 53 and connect those dots for us. And again, he's the first of the New Testament authors to specifically weave these features together. Peter, the guy who denied Jesus, the guy who was, in a terrible twist of irony, part of fulfilling the prophecy that Jesus would be reviled. And yet, as we read in Isaiah, it was the will of the Lord to do these things, and through the will of the Lord to bring great blessing. So we today, these nearly 2,000 years later, can benefit from the words that Peter, a man who reviled Christ at one point, we can benefit, and we do benefit from those words that he has written. And we can benefit, and we do benefit from trying to connect the dots, Old Testament to New Testament, pulling on these threads of this beautiful tapestry and seeing how these things all weave together. All of this culminating in the simple words that we just read. This man said to them, he is risen. Amen. Amen and amen. Next week, we're going to return, guys, to 1 Peter. If you forgot where we were, that's our text. A little bit bigger chunk this time around. 1 Peter 1, 13 to 21. Hard words to read, but couldn't be better timed. Coming off of this moment, remembering the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is a call to holiness. Now, I'm telling you guys, there are all over the world today Christians and maybe not so Christians that are going to experience this great emotional high pondering the power and the beauty of the resurrection. Okay? And we are called to live lives of holiness, to be holy. A high calling indeed it is. And we'll explore that together, you and I, next week. I'm going to invite the men to come forward, receive our tithes and offerings, and then I'm going to pray for us. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to give. Thank you for the opportunity to be here. Thank you that without the resurrection, I mean, none of us would be here. Would humanity even be here any longer? Without your providential guiding, surely we would have destroyed ourselves long, long ago. And so God, here we are. And we have opportunity to give of our voices, give of our thoughts, of our attention, and now also of some of our treasure. God, I pray that as you have always done, you will continue to afford us the ability to pay the light bills and all those things, and much more importantly, to support the active work of propagating the gospel that goes on through this place. We trust you, Lord. We trust in your provision. We pray this in the name of Christ, risen again. Amen.